As we continue in our series on the art of neighboring, we come to a topic today that I find to be one of the more convicting in the entire series, time, and the way that we use our time. This is also one of the more difficult topics to actually get at. And so we're going to be looking at a couple of different passages that deal with priorities and the way that we think about our time. But it won't be towards the end in application that we actually turn our attention to neighboring. But when that time comes, we're going to be making a beeline towards neighboring. I trust that you're going to find this morning thought-provoking and perhaps a little bit on the convicting side. Now, as you've probably noticed, I've been praying through the Lord's Prayer recently to open up our time. The reason that I've been doing that is I taught through the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned that I think Jesus gave us a communal prayer when he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. That's why the Lord's Prayer opens with our Father, not my Father, our Father. So if you'd like to pray the Lord's Prayer with me out loud, feel free to do that. I'm going to put the words on the screen behind me from the ESV. I think that there's something appropriate about us praying this together. If that's not something that you feel comfortable doing, you don't have to. But if this is something that you'd like to do together, feel free. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. A poet named John Clare once said, "If life had a second edition, how I would correct the proofs." Have you ever thought something like that? Whether it was a decision that went really wrongly, or whether it was a passion that you had in your younger years that just took up too much time, too much energy, too much resources. I think that most people are able to say, even if it's just in terms of nuancing little things, I think most people are able to say, man, if I had a do-over, I'd tweak that. Augustine famously, at the end of his life, wrote a book called Retractions, wherein he retracted all of the dumb things that he said when he was young. There's something to that practice. As I've been studying the various research regarding how we pass on the faith or whether we don't pass on the faith, some of the reasons why people leave the church in their college years, it seems to me that some of those reasons are because there is a misguided focus in the years that were leading up to that are to blame. People were focusing on the things that don't ultimately matter. And as a result, they were neglecting the things that do actually matter. Why? Why do people do that? I think the reason is that you and I, we often lack perspective in the moment. I mean, how are we to know what things actually do matter versus those things that don't? If I had the right perspective, I wouldn't have made the dumb choice that I made. If I knew then what I know now, I would have lived differently. How do we know what the right perspective is? Those are big questions. I think that's one of the reasons why when you examine what the Scripture has to say about the topic of wisdom, what we find is that wisdom emerges from a right perspective. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But wisdom is also evidenced by right or skilled living. You can take the entire book of Proverbs as an illustration of that. So, if you and I are going to be people who make it to the end of life with as little retractions needed as possible, what we need is wisdom. We're going to be thinking in wisdom categories today. The topics that we're going to be touching on, time, how we spend our time, what ultimately matters, all of those topics have wisdom at their heart. Our theme for this morning is this: our time is limited. So let your life reflect the things that are the most important. We're going to have two texts for this morning, and so we're going to have 2 points. First, we're going to consider a psalm that Moses wrote, and I'll be offering that we need to gain a proper perspective of our time. And then secondly, we're going to be looking at a familiar passage from the Gospel of Luke, and I'll be discussing there that we need to reevaluate what really matters. So first then, I'd like to consider Psalm 90 with you. You'll find that psalm on page 497 of your pew Bible. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, and the psalm itself follows the pattern of a lament and then a prayer of restoration. We're not going to read the whole psalm this morning. We're going to focus on just two verses, verses 11 and 12. But when we're explaining what they mean, I'll pull in other parts of the psalm. So follow along as I read. Psalm chapter 90, verses 11 and 12. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Rebecca and I were just watching the first Iron Man movie. I'm not going to spoil it for you, although if you haven't seen the first Iron Man movie, like, you're a decade at least behind the culture. There's a scene in that movie that really captures the dynamic of what Moses is saying here. There are two people who are being held in a cave as prisoners, and one of them is despondent. He's absolutely depressed. He has no motivation. He's about as close to rock bottom as you can get. And he says, it doesn't matter what I do. They're just going to kill me in a week anyway. And his fellow prisoner looks at him and says, well, then this is a very important week for you, isn't it? Well, there it is. Wisdom from a superhero movie. Who knew? The truth is, if we knew the number of our days, if we knew how much time that we had, we wouldn't be prone to wasting days, would we? If you knew that tomorrow was your last day, my guess is that that knowledge would drive you to make the most of the remaining hours that you have. That's part of what Moses is getting at here. We need a different perspective. In fact, in the verses leading up to the verses that we just read, what Moses has been at pains to do is to establish that our God is the eternal God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. That song also came from this psalm. But you and I, on the other hand, we're made out of dust. And because of sin, to dust we will return. Psalm 90 is the psalm that contains the truth that 1,000 years are like a day to God. So when we compare ourselves to that eternal nature, what the psalm tells us is we're like grass. It springs up in the morning, and if the sun is hot, it's scorched by the end of the day. Our sin means that our time on this earth is going to be limited. The wages of sin is death. So at one point in the psalm, Moses says, all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. It's not the most comforting of truths, is it? But that's a truth that we need to consider. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Because the house of the mourning, the house of mourning, is the end of all mankind, and the living take it to heart, says Solomon. Or from the lips of Moses, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Why do we need to hear that? I mean, what is it that you and I gain from a message like this? The authors of our book, The Art of Neighboring, they give several reasons, and I think that they have their eyes on something that is good. And so understand that what I'm about to say is adapted from their conversation. You and I here in America, we live in a society that's focused on production, results, activity. That's what James was talking about when he was talking about the culture of the North Shore. We live in a culture that gauges its success in terms of numbers and money. And sadly, I think that that has caught on in the church, so that if you can't show me in the figures that you're growing and you're making money, you're not successful. Now, when you live in a culture that exalts those things, production, results, activity, well, there are some lies that creep up under that pressure to produce. The lies that creep up in a culture like that, in our culture, are lies like these. Everybody lives like this. Or everybody should live like this. But if you stop and think for a moment, I mean, on a global scale, that's an absurd thought. An awful lot of the world lives at subsistence level. They're not thinking about production, results, activity. But even here in America, haven't you found that those people that aren't driven by just filling their calendar with the next thing, haven't you found those people to be refreshing? Because they actually point towards a different way of living, and those are the people that actually have time to sit with you over a cup of coffee and speak to your soul. I know some of those people. I love those people. They're compelling to me. Moses would say, "So teach us to number our days." A second lie that's apparent in a culture like this is, more will be enough. You would think that thousands of years of recorded human history would be enough to abolish that lie, but it is not true. I mean, what's the famous Rockefeller quote? How much money is enough? Just $1 more. But our culture believes that lie, doesn't it? We believe that lie, and so we chase for more. And at the end of our lives, we look back and we see that we have spent our lives on the accumulation of stuff, and we're still devoid of satisfaction because we still believe that we're lacking something. But more will be enough. Moses says, teach us to number our days. The final lie that I'll discuss briefly here is, things will settle down someday. You ever told yourself that lie? That's the kind of lie that allows you to run yourself ragged today, because surely tomorrow it'll be a little bit quieter. I just need to push through this season, and then in the next season I can relax. When I was in college, I thought I was busy. And I was absolutely certain that once college was over and I had a normal job, I would have all kinds of free time. My college self was an idiot. Our culture just doesn't allow itself to have the attitude that life will slow down someday, because you and I will just inevitably fill it up with something else. So what Moses says is, teach us to number our days. The problem is that we spend our lives chasing after these things. And many of the things that we're prone to chase after, they aren't the things that actually matter. They aren't the things that are really important. It's just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth. This is a place where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. What Jesus was doing is trying to raise our eyes up to something that transcends. And so what Moses is adding in Psalm chapter 90 is that your time is limited. And so Moses is praying for something that is better. If we genuinely learn to number our days the way that Moses prays, then we'll see the rat race for what it is. We'll see how hollow it actually is to devote ourselves to accumulating stuff. We'll cease to care if this is how everyone else lives, because we'll see that pursuit itself as hollow, and we'll seek something better. So what I want to do in this moment is I want to take a second to pray this prayer, and then I want to ask us a couple of questions about how this relates to neighboring. So will you pray with me? Our Father, I pray that you would teach us to number our days so that we might devote ourselves to wisdom. Help us to understand that we are dust, and help us to dedicate ourselves to what transcends. Holy Spirit, fill us. Open our eyes to the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So how does this relate to neighboring? The authors of our book have a few quotes that I think will help us see that and turn in that direction. They say, the number one obstacle to neighboring well is time. You have relationships in your life already. How are you going to find time and energy for one more? It's vital to take a step back and to ask ourselves if we live at a pace that allows us to be available to those who live around us. That's good. That's true. I think they've got their finger on a good dynamic there. So let me ask you a couple of questions. What is it for you? What are the time stealers in your life that you need to let go of? What are the pursuits that you're currently engaged in that, ultimately speaking, aren't worth your time? What are the things that you might have to pull yourself back from in order to make yourself available to the people who are around you? It could be that God is calling you to give up something that isn't necessarily bad. It might even be something that is good, so that you can devote yourself to something that is even better. What I hope we've made clear so far in this series is that neighboring, loving God, and loving one another as ourselves is something that God sees as being of highest importance. That's what our Christian life is all about. We love God, and we love people. If your pace of life precludes you from doing those things well, then God in His Word in Psalm 90 is urging you to reconsider. Moses is calling you to gain a better perspective of your time. So teach us to number our days. Our time is limited. So let your life reflect the things that are the most important. Now, our second point is related to this. So let's consider, secondly, that you and I need to reevaluate what really matters. Our passage for this point is Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. If you're using that Pew Bible, it's page 869. This is a fairly well-known passage that deals with the dynamics of two sisters named Mary and Martha. Interestingly, the passage that we're about to read in the Gospel of Luke, it comes right on the heels of the parable of the Good Samaritan that we were looking at last week. And what Luke is doing in this entire section is he's talking about what it means to have a right relationship with God and what that looks like in various situations in life. So follow along as I read Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they, the disciples and Jesus, went on their way, Jesus entered into a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And Martha had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Aren't siblings the worst? I mean, to anyone who doubts the authenticity of the Bible, you can't tell me that you can read that passage and it doesn't ring true to the way siblings actually are. So there are a lot of women who have heard this passage read, and they associate themselves with Martha. And so what I want to say to you is, it is not my intention to throw Martha, and by extension you, under the proverbial bus. The text does chide Martha, but it's about as gentle of a chiding as you can get. And I'm not going to replace gentle chiding with sledgehammer force. Our story here is, it's straightforward enough, but the interpersonal dynamics in these verses are absolute gold. Jesus is the centerpiece, and there's this swirl of action and conflict that's happening all around him and in part because of him. So Jesus and his disciples are on the move, and they enter into a town. And our text here in Luke never tells us that the town is Bethany, but we know that it is, because Jesus and this family develop a close bond over the course of his ministry. This isn't the only time in the Gospels that Jesus finds himself in this house, because these two sisters, Mary and Martha, they're the sisters of Lazarus. this might be the first time that they interact. Now, you have to remember that Jesus is ministering in a culture that is more hospitality-driven than ours is. Our culture simply isn't like this one. So Jesus entering into a town and doing any kind of a ministry would likely have the result that someone would invite him into their home. That's what happens here. And so while this invite is in all likelihood spontaneous, it's not exactly unexpected. And so Martha invites Jesus into her home. And evidently the picture that Martha has in her head is not cold cut sandwiches. Martha is pulling out all the stops. My guess is Martha's good at hospitality. This is probably playing to her strength. Do you know anybody that's really good at hospitality? Rebecca's mom. Rebecca's mom is like that. When Deb cooks for you, you're in for a good evening. The food is going to look beautiful and it's going to taste better. She just has that knack. I think Martha is like that. And I think Martha, this time, is really swinging for the fences. But the problem is, I don't know that Martha understood that her sister Mary had a different picture in mind. What we have here is a failure to communicate. And so the text says that Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. So Mary is thrilled, too, that Jesus is in her home, and she's going to make the most of every moment by making sure that she doesn't miss a word that Jesus says. And there's actually a fascinating cultural dynamic here. What Mary is doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus, is she is placing herself in the position of a disciple to a rabbi, which is radically countercultural in that day. Women weren't disciples. Mary doesn't care what the culture thinks. She's more focused on Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. But Martha has her own cultural norms in mind. The text goes on to say Martha was distracted by much serving. I think that word much is what is operative here. This is why I was telling you I don't think cold cuts are on the menu. Martha isn't just serving. There's a lot that's going on here. And it's right there that I want to pause. When I said that I didn't want to throw Martha under the bus, I meant it. Martha isn't doing anything wrong here. The text never condemns Martha for her willingness and her desire to serve. But the irony is, in the way that Martha is seeking to serve, she's actually forfeiting relationship with the Lord. And so the very thing that is meant to establish relationship, hospitality, it's taking up so much of her time that she actually isn't able to lean into the relationship. And we might be tempted to say, well, that's because Mary is lazy. But I don't think that's it. My guess is when it says that Martha is distracted by much serving, I think the picture is probably that even if Martha had Mary helping and Lazarus and most of the disciples too, there still probably wouldn't have been time left over to actually meaningfully interact with Jesus. But Martha's gonna try anyway. So when I reread this interaction, I want you to try to pick up on the tone here. Martha went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." You notice that she didn't wait for Jesus' response after her question. "Don't you care? Tell her to help me." I bet that's the way that it actually went in the first context. It isn't that Martha is just trying to boss Mary around a little bit. Martha's got her bossy pants on to such an extent that Martha is actually trying to boss Jesus around a little bit. "Jesus, tell her to get up and help." Maybe that thunder meant I got that dynamic wrong. I don't know. "Lord, I am listening." How much do you want to bet that Martha is a firstborn? Doesn't this just sound like a firstborn to you? But Jesus answers Martha with some gentle grace. "Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." The doubling up on Martha's name, it's meant to communicate warmth. There is correction that is happening here, but it's gentle correction. And right there is where we're going to begin to turn towards our application. Because Jesus is giving us insight into Martha's soul here. She's transparently doing a good thing and seeking to show Jesus hospitality. Jesus doesn't chide her for that. The issue is that in seeking to serve, she's lost sight of the main thing. I mean, Jesus has shown throughout his entire ministry that picnic lunches aren't a problem. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. When he taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He didn't say, "Pray for your daily surf and turf." It's not bad that Martha is trying to do something good for the Lord. But her focus should have been on Jesus. And if that meant that the meal was maybe a little bit more simple, so be it. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Mary chose the good portion, being with Jesus. Mary is the one in this situation who's seeing with clarity what is actually important. And you notice that Jesus didn't tell Martha, "Quit whining and get back in the kitchen." That isn't what happens in this text. I think the implication is that Martha could have stopped in that moment and chosen to sit at Jesus' feet as well. I think that this is an invitation by Jesus, not a go back statement by Jesus. So the question that I want to focus on is, what's the most important thing? Again, what Martha was doing wasn't bad. When sin did creep into this situation, it wasn't in the service. It was in the attitude that began to accompany the service. It was in the losing of perspective that the problem arose. In doing something good, she lost sight of what was most important. We need to reevaluate what is actually important. One of the authors of our book said, "In this life, we can only do a few things really well. I think it's a good idea to make certain that one of those things is what Jesus says is most important." Isn't that good? That's the Mary principle here. She saw the situation from the right perspective, and she chose what was best. So that leads to the question, what does Jesus say the most important things are? You've heard me say it for 2 weeks now. When Jesus was asked the 2 greatest commandments, the 2 things that are the most important, he invariably said, "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself." And so the question to us is, does your life reflect that those are the most important things? When I was doing youth ministry in Barrington, I was perpetually amazed at how busy the life of my students were. Their lives were so full that the reality was they didn't have a lot of time for church activities. It just wasn't there. There is tremendous pressure on these kids to take all AP classes, which meant that their homework load was doubled, in some cases tripled, and they all wanted to have extracurricular activities on their college resumes, because in Barrington, the thing that's in the water from the time you're an infant is you have to go to college. And so they're spending all of these years thinking about what is it going to take to get me into the college that I want to go to so that I can get the job that I want, so that I can make money, so that I can die and leave it to somebody else. And that's what it was like in Barrington. They were in sports. They were in musicals. And I don't mean that they played a sport and they were also in the musical. I mean, they were in violin lessons, karate lessons. They were playing football. These kids were hyper-scheduled. I used to have kids that would come to youth group with their backpacks, and they would spend every moment that they could doing homework because there was no other way that it was going to get done before school the next day. And their parents were the same way. So let me just pause for a minute and say, none of those activities is inherently wrong. Some of those things are positively good, but they so filled their lives up that spiritual things and community necessarily got pushed to the edges because there was no time in the middle for them. There was no more space there. They had no concept of Sabbath rest. They had no idea what it might look like to seek God in silence and in solitude. I mean, who has time for that? Does that resonate? Are you in the same place? So to make the final turn to being a good neighbor to those who live around you, let me ask a few more questions. Is your life so full of whatever that you don't have any margin in your life to interact meaningfully with the people that live right next to you? Are there so many things that are happening in your life that you don't have the ability to show love to your neighbors? There's a pastor named John Ortberg. Listen to this quote. Love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. Love always takes time, and time is the one thing hurried people don't have. Isn't that good? Isn't that convicting? Do you have the ability to be available to the people who are around you? If Jesus says that loving God and loving people are the two greatest things, these commands ought to prioritize our lives. Your work should be done with loving God and loving people in mind. Your activities should reflect that the things that are the most important to you are loving God and loving your neighbor. And that might mean that there are some things in our lives that just have to go, because we have to reevaluate what really matters. Our time is limited. So let your life reflect the things that are the most important. So let me take all of this and let me boil it down into three parting thoughts, three parting applications for us. The first is this: make the main thing the main thing. Jesus has told us loving God and loving neighbor, it's what all of this is about. Let that be the paradigm of your life. Let those two things bring focus to everything that you do. Secondly, eliminate the time stealers. This is the Martha principle. Martha wasn't doing anything bad. Martha was even doing something that was good. But it was stealing time from the thing that was ultimately important. And time is a limited commodity. Don't let your time be distracted from the main thing. And then finally, be interruptible. This is hard for me. It's not hard for me when I'm in the office. It's not hard any of those other times like that. As an introvert, I need time by myself, and I guard it viciously. And so when I think about what Jesus has to say to Mary and Martha, and when I think about what Moses has to say in Psalm number 90, this is the one that hits close to home for me. Because I guard that time so viciously, I might not be interruptible in those moments. And in that moment, I've missed it. Create the margin in your life that you need to have in order for people to be able to approach you. Create the margin in your life that you need to have that allows you to be present for the people that God has put in your life. Our time is limited, so let your life reflect the things that are the most important. This is why Moses prayed and asked God to teach us to number our days, so that you and I might understand how to have a wise heart. This is the lesson of Mary and Martha. We need to reevaluate what really matters so that we can live out the reality that Jesus told us is the most important thing. Love God. Love your neighbor. Our time is limited. Let your life reflect the things that really matter. Let's pray. So, Father, teach us to number our days, so that we might devote a heart of wisdom to you. Father, help us to have the wisdom to know what matters and what ultimately matters. And Father, through your Holy Spirit, empower us to live out the reality that you've called us to, that we're to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our minds. And Father, equally hard, help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Through your Spirit, we pray that you would show us the ways that we need to react to this message. Help us to that end, we pray. Amen.